Well, I want to invite you to turn to that passage this morning as we are going to be in Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. And this is part of the greater account of what we call the stoning of Stephen. But really, today, and actually for probably the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin. As they are challenging him concerning this accusation of blasphemy. And out of it, even as we observe Stephen and listen to Stephen's response, it can be instructive to us as believers as to what it looks like in the midst of a faith on trial to give a defense of one's faith. And what are some of those things that are key in terms of what we share, what we express. And if I could ask it even in the form of a question, you know, when the accusers accuse, when the skeptics rage, when true faith is on trial, what are we to say and what are we to do as believers when we boil it down to the essentials? And I really am convinced as we observe the record of Acts that this is a key moment in terms of God's illustrating and instructive demonstration of the early church of what it looks like to give a defense of the gospel in light of such hostility. When we get to Acts 7, we find, of course, Stephen on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is not the first time we've seen the Sanhedrin in action, though this is probably more remarkable in the sense that the part of the Sanhedrin now is the outlying synagogues are now instrumental in part of this trial, of this event. So as if to say that it is not just Jerusalem proper, but it is all of Israel now that is engaged in this response to the gospel, this response to the witness of the work of Christ. Through the apostles and through the life of Stephen. And of course, this is also going to be significant in the fact that we're going to witness the first martyrdom of the witness of the gospel in the person of Stephen. But the charge as we find ourselves in court today, if you will, is one of blasphemy, which when you speak of blasphemy, and certainly as they're utilizing it here, really it means to speak evil concerning God. And, of course, their accusation is to speak evil, not only of God, but of Moses and the law, and even the temple are in this, that they are accusing Stephen of really putting himself above God, which is what blasphemy is, and rendering evil upon those things that they count sacred in terms of their understanding of who God is, who Moses is, what the temple is, and all the practice of religious ritual that they have come to know and even expand upon down through the generations. And for us, Stephen offers an example and conduct of true faith on trial. And this is where we're going to really be planting ourselves for a couple of weeks, is as we're looking and observing the life of Stephen. What does it look like when true faith is put on trial? What are some things that we can anticipate and expect? And I want to give you the instruction of Peter of what he tells us concerning, and this is, by the way, this is going to be instructive to a persecuted church. What do you do? What is the command or the instruction to us as believers when things do become difficult? And again, it doesn't matter whether it's somebody who is like the Sanhedrin who is going after the preaching of the gospel or it's simply the adversity of life. What is the obligation of the believer in light of that? In 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, he gives us a very instructive passage or in terms of what it is that we are to do. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And by the way, this begins with worship. This is our motivation. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so Peter says, much like he has learned, and we talked about this before, understanding the moment, the importance of the moment, that though it be a trial, very real, though it may be very painful, very hostile even, to understand this is the greatest moment of worship that we can have, in that we see ourselves there for the sake or for the honor or for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we are going to give witness. We're going to give testimony to that. And that's why Peter really says this is an act of worship as we count Christ holy, as we count Christ the most essential in that very moment. And so we need to be prepared to give an account. Why is it then that one would look at me and say, you know, okay, what is the hope? What is it that you're relying on? Or like Stephen, you know, is this so? What these things that are being said of you, are they true? What are they? What does that mean? And you can even use this as a text really to evaluate Stephen. How does Stephen measure up to Peter's instruction? Now, Peter's instruction comes many years later, but nonetheless, is it demonstrated in the life of Stephen? And so to be an effective witness to the world for the gospel, and certainly the world needs an effective witness, we must be able to defend or give a reason for the hope that we have within us. And okay, so what does that look like? How does that express itself? We must be able to do it certainly at any time, but most importantly, Peter is emphasizing here, in the moment of that rising opposition, those opponents who come to bear upon us, recognizing that the sacredness of that moment is an opportunity to give witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate is the ultimate reverse of that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. When we don't have that preparation, when we don't have that solid foundation, we are those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, we're simply subject to the waves and the winds of the culture around us. And this is like listening to the news all day long and finding yourself emotionally, you know, whipped back and forth by, you know, the person who comes on, and whether the doom and gloom or whether they offer some hope, whatever it is. But you're finding that is the cause for the hope that's within you. And you become really a subject to the gust of wind of those who are feeding you that information. Rather, if our hope is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, if it is found in Him alone, that is where stability comes. And so if we find ourselves in an emotional whiplash, even in the moment that we are in as a culture right now, that is a warning to us that we're feeding on that which is detrimental to our well-being, to even our witness, rather than feeding upon that which gives us sound doctrine, which gives us truth, and gives us that which is reliable, so that we can then be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And so for those that are tormented by doubt, this is an expression of a faith that is wavering and is lacking truth, is lacking understanding, and they become ineffective in their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use a word associated with what we're observing in Stephen, that which Peter is calling us to, that which Paul is warning us in Ephesians, the counter of it. The word is apologetics, and when we speak of apologetics, it is used as a word of defense, a defense of the faith in particular. And this is what we're called to be able to give a defense of the faith. In other words, what do you believe and why? And what is the significance of that in terms of your daily living? And so when we think about apologetics, there's really two aspects of it. One is defending our faith against attack, and that's why I would say we find Stephen, but also presenting truth claims of Christianity to unbelievers. This is our witness in our evangel, to have the opportunity, because not every encounter is hostile, but to be able to give an account of the hope that's within us, sharing Christ with them. And so preparation is key. This is important for us. And so as we observe Stephen, we could ask of ourselves, how then would I conduct myself in such a circumstance of that? Or even a non-confrontational, non-hostile environment. Am I ready to give an account? Because if not, that is an indicator of a faith that is not feeding upon that which is strength, that which is reliable, that being the truth of God's word. And as Stephen is going to illustrate for us, that's where it comes from. It comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that we might be ready to give an account. I think also of Jude's exhortation of the church. This is the third verse of Jude, that little letter that Jude wrote. And I find this remarkable statement on the part of Jude, as he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." In other words, when Jude purposed to write to his fellowship, he had a desire to simply discuss or write about the probably the blessings of salvation. Let's look at what we're enjoying in this. But he said, because of present circumstances, and what those present circumstances are, is within the church has been this rising group of false teachers, this rising group of people who are really corrupting the truth of the gospel. He says, let's just simply talk about the blessings of salvation. Now, I need to exhort you. We're in a critical moment here. And he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. In other words, this is war, and you need to be ready to go to battle that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the true gospel, this is where I'm calling you to battle, that you rally around the truth of the gospel, because there is this rising falsehood that is beginning to press in upon the church, and it is critical that the body of Christ raise up and speak really with this, I would say armor up, in the armor of God, and speak with the authority of the Word of God in confronting those that are deceiving. So today, as we get to Acts 7, we listen to really a great defender of personal faith in Christ. Stephen is going to offer a response to the challenge that is being put to him. And of course, Stephen is revered even by Christians in general, as we look at him here as one who did a mighty thing to stand up in the midst of this great court of really the Jewish nation in opposition to him. And yet give a defense of the faith that he is sharing within Jerusalem and in the outer areas of Jerusalem. And much like we learned last week, it is because this the same religious elite, if we'll call them that, who have been confronting Stephen in open debate, they got whipped in that, as Luke records. And so they trump up these false charges of blasphemy against him. And in doing so, they seize him in a very hostile way, and they haul him before this Sanhedrin for trial. And this is where we find ourselves. And so for Stephen, his defense is going to read much like I'll call it an Old Testament summary, even at times quoting Old Testament text. As Stephen seems to be very well versed in Old Testament scripture, to give a reason for what he is doing, an identification with what he is doing, which ultimately points to the resurrected Christ, which they are in denial of, they are rejecting. And so he is going to give a defense from scripture and the witness of scripture concerning that which he is being charged, or about what he is being charged. And so he's going to affirm in his defense a belief in God, a belief in the Old Testament witness and concerning him, and that has been given to him in the prophets. And he knew, he believed the truth, excuse me, he believed it in that truth, and certainly he believed that it culminated in the person of Christ. And so he ably defends the faith, showing his commitment to it really with an unflinching courage. We recognized that in him last week. And what is going to be interesting, and this is, again, probably a week or two out, is that ultimately the accusing are going to become the accused. Stephen is really going to turn the tables on them in light of they are the ones that have deviated from the truth. They are the ones who are committing the act of blasphemy, as they are rejecting the prompting of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel in light of who Jesus Christ is, that all of Scripture has been giving a witness to them concerning. And so when you get to the end of this, we'll see that great accusation at the end of chapter 7 that Stephen is going to lay at their feet. They are not going to be impressed with that. Some commentators want to say Stephen is trying to really be crafty with his presentation here. I think Stephen is one who is spirit-filled, spirit-led, is answering the question. And he's, as we're going to see, doing it very respectfully, very appropriately. But also that same spirit that has filled him and is leading him is going to lay down the same accusation that has laid down to generation upon generation of Jew, and that is that they have suppressed the witness of God and are doing it even now in light of the witness that he has given to them. So as Acts chapter 7 opens, we have this great trial beginning, and the main part of the chapter is going to consist of Stephen's great defense of his faith in light of the false charges that have been brought against him. As he has stood accused of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple, which for a Jew, these are the most serious of charges that he could possibly undergo, worthy of a stoning if found guilty. Again, remind you that blasphemy is defined as speaking evil concerning God in particular, and they're going to wrap that up, and not only speaking evil of God, but of Moses and the law and the temple, and literally putting himself above in light of what he has been preaching concerning Christ. And of course, we know that Christ fulfills the law, fulfills the work of Moses, fulfills everything that God has purposed, does not destroy or does not eliminate it. And so we really see that Stephen's intent here, or purpose, is to give an answer, to give an apologia, as the Greek would say, to give an apologetic concerning his faith in what he is doing. And so when we get to the end, we'll see that accusation. Stephen's message will be an indictment upon them. Again, whether that is challenging them as we go along with Stephen's response, I would think that by and large they would be in agreement with what Stephen is saying until he gets to that final statement in verses 51 and 53, that great indictment. Stephen is going to declare to them that by rejecting the Messiah, they are imitating their apostate fathers who have rejected this witness that they've had all through these many generations. And so ultimately, Stephen's not the blasphemer, but they are. And really, he sought to present to them Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. And so there's really a punch that is given here in the end that they have rejected the God all through history and the witness of God to them. When you look at all of Acts 7, I'm going to break it down into really a fourfold message. We're only going to look at one of those today, dealing with these false charges that have been laid out against Stephen. And I want to note Stephen's purpose is not to give a history lesson per se, but to defend his faith. This is what I believe in. I believe in the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of the patriarchs, the God who has brought us even to this moment, to this place today, of the God who revealed himself in his own son. This is what Stephen is purposing to do, to establish that he is not guilty of blasphemy. And I think, again, this is very intentional on the part of a work of God for the church, that there be seeing that the church is not a replacement or an elimination of all that Moses has taught, the law and what God has purposed, but is the fulfillment of that. And for succeeding generations to see that. And so as we read through this, understanding this is the great witness that we're receiving from the text of Scripture. So when we begin with the high priest, again, probably Caiaphas, who was in office at this time, he is going to ask a question of Stephen, which Stephen is going to respond to. And very appropriately, we would say in the court of law, when such a question is asked, are you guilty or are you not guilty? And so his question to him are these things so, Stephen? Are these witness accounts that are being shared here, that are being brought against you, very dire accusations, are they so? How do you plead to the charges against you? In our American court, we would say, are you guilty or not guilty? Because based on what you say, in light of that, we will proceed differently. And so this morning, I'd like us to look at this. We'll go through these succeeding points fairly rapidly. But looking at Stephen's defense, today, dealing with the accusation of blasphemy against God, what does Stephen affirm? What does Stephen believe concerning God And what? Why is that even important concerning our own understanding of a witness? First off, it is a God who appears in glory. This is the God of history. This is the God of creation. And Stephen addresses this most serious of crimes first, because God is the perfect Holy One. God is the righteous one. It is God who establishes truth. It is God who ordains all that is right and gives us understanding of what that looks like. And so Stephen establishes what he believes concerning God and identifies that he believes fully in the God that has been revealed in glory in Israel's history. That within the Old Covenant, this Old Testament witness of the glorious person of God himself is the one that Stephen believes in, the one that Steve holds to, and that he has not abolished in what or attempting to abolish him in light of what Stephen is preaching, but is actually being affirmed in his preaching, and understanding that this is part of the greater will of God, the great purpose of God. And so Stephen's reply reads like what I'm going to call a creedal confession of belief, much like we would read a doctrinal statement, though certainly in a more in summary form. Stephen has said, this is what I believe. I believe in the glorious God of the Old Testament witness of Scripture. And so Stephen uses a lengthy historical summation to make his case, and his purpose is again to show that Christ, that the Christian faith is a culmination of that, not something that is seeking to eliminate or seeking to tread upon that Old Testament witness. And so he traces the line of God's sovereign will from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, and ultimately to our Lord. And when you get down to his closing accusation against the Sanhedrin, he calls Christ the righteous one in verse 52 to say this sovereign work of God culminates or completes itself in fulfillment in the person of Christ himself, that which you are, pointing at the Sanhedrin, are rejecting, making you the blasphemers in this circumstance. And so Stephen begins his historically derived response with very politely, I would say. He appeals to them as brothers, again, showing his solidarity with him. This is a very common practice in Jewish witness to call them brothers in the Lord as those called of God. And also acknowledging the Sanhedrin's authority as fathers, those that are given responsibility as leaders within the Hebrew followers. And so to show respect as leaders of the Jewish people. And so Stephen's claim to believe is in the God of glory, the one orchestrating all of redemptive history. And so perhaps even at this point, there would be some nodding of agreement by those who are listening. And this, a remarkable title that is used here, again, significance in terms of its comprehensiveness in the identification of who God is. When it says the God of glory, it's only used one other time, and that's in Psalm 29:3. And it is probably the most rich and complete description of Almighty God. And so this is Stephen taking the high end and saying, I believe in the God of glory, the God revealed in the Old Testament Scripture, that he indeed is God Almighty. He is God holy, sovereign God. His glory is the composite of all of his great and mighty attributes. And this is the God that Stephen is identifying with in the use of this term. And so after opening with the sovereign source of the whole plan, he turns to our father Abraham. In other words, this is our God, the God of Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the people known as the Jews. And so his opening line establishes his firm belief in this sovereign God of Abraham and acknowledges the fatherhood of Abraham over Israel in that, as the one, as we'll see, the called one of God. That this is the God that Stephen believes in. This is the God that Stephen preaches. And so it is not a deviation, it is not a corruption as being charged. And so he's testifying he is neither a blasphemer of God nor a traitor to his people. No, it is consistent with, in every way, that which God has revealed down through the centuries. And so really this, I would say, amounts to the opening line on the part of Stephen is this: I'm not guilty of blasphemy. Matter of fact, the reverse would be true. I am simply confirming that this is the God of glory, and this is his message. And so he affirms his resolute belief in God's sovereign control of Israel's destiny, even in the moment in which he finds himself. And he begins by describing in verse 2 this God of our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. In other words, this is the God who called Abraham. He's also the God who commanded Abraham, verse 3, to go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And so this is the same one and true God, the God who has revealed himself in glory to Abraham. Well, next, Stephen affirms that his belief in he is the God who superintends, and you'll find that these things are very much linked. Not only is it a God glorious, but it is a God who superintends over history. This is the God who has guided the nation down through the generations. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see in faithful obedience to the call, he accounts Abraham's obedience. Verse 4, he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. He did as God had called and commanded him to do so. And so Abraham would remain there until his father would die. And again, following the command of God, and removed him from there into this land, which they would look at today, which they were now living. And so Abraham, again, obedient. This same God, this God of glory that called and commanded Abraham. Again, Stephen is just simply linking the DNA chain down through the generations to where they stood at that very moment. And so Abraham's obedience under God's sovereignty accomplished God's purposes for his life, and this is what would establish them as a nation and would give them a purpose, that would give them a name. And I think Stephen wants to make it very clear because he's not giving credit to Abraham where credit is not due. Though Abraham was a man of faith, and a great illustration of that, this is God's work. This is God's command. It was Abraham who obeyed that call and that command in faith, that God of glory. And so Stephen's focus on Abraham as a man of obedient faith to God's purpose, perhaps even laying down for them a challenge in terms of this is what true biblical faith looks like. It obeys that which God declares, what God makes known. And so Abraham, by faith, obeyed God's sovereign call. He left his homeland. Again, Abraham doesn't know exactly where he's going and is not even going to fully realize the fullness of that future inheritance in his lifetime. But when he arrives in this new country, God gave him no inheritance in it. He goes on to say, not even a foot's length. And so Abraham doesn't realize the fullness of that blessing that they would generations later. All he does receive, though, in verse 5, as Stephen notes, is that he had no child at that point, but what was God's promise and pledge to give it to him as a possession and to offer to his offspring after him. In other words, what Abraham had was the promise, that the utter reliability of God, the God of glory who called and commanded, that is what Abraham had. And that's the nature of true faith. It believes God. Takes him at his word, and whether the physical manifestation of it is realized yet or not, true faith continues in that belief and obedience. And so the closest Abraham would come to see, again, such a this grand promise being fulfilled would be in the birth of Isaac, and that's the most he would realize in his lifetime. Well, next, Stephen affirms his belief in the God who foreknew, again, really out of this God who is superintending, that God has a foreknowledge of future events as he reveals to Abraham. Abraham's God was a God of revelation, a God of future knowledge, as he is telling him in verse 6 that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And so probably not encouraging words to hear for Abraham, but nonetheless, this is a God who has full foreknowledge of future events. And so Stephen is saying, this is the God I know. This is the God that I recognize from Old Testament scripture. And so he affirms his belief, along with Abraham, that God was an all-knowing God. This is the God who has planned and purposed everything that is unfolded. And for Stephen, this is the same God who revealed the coming deliverer in that Old Testament text. And so Israel would stay in Egypt some 430 years as God foretold. And they would be enslaved. And it would be out of that condition that they would call them. And next, Stephen affirms his belief in that this is the God who judges nation and is out of that same people who are oppressing God is going to judge. And so you look at the beginning of verse 7, and he says, I will judge the nation that they serve. In other words, I will judge the nations. God declares to Abraham that he is sovereign over all nations, and likewise Stephen is reiterating this. This is the God that I believe in. This is the God who is sovereign over the nations. For those nations who would oppress and harm Israel, there would be an accounting with God who brings judgment upon them. And so Stephen affirms his this truth as a personal belief. He too believing in this God who has not only a foreknowledge of future events, but also superintends over them as the judge, as the one who will make right those who afflict and those who harm his chosen people. Well, Stephen also affirms his belief that this is a God who commands worship. In the second part of that same verse, God is going to call them out to worship him in this place, as he identifies this promised place. And so as the God who foretells the future and judges nations, he calls the people to worship himself. And so worship is defined by this God himself. God is the one who defines worship. God ordains a time, a place, and a people. And so Stephen is identifying that this is the God that he proclaims. Combine this is a clear declaration that God is both master and commander. Again, Abraham's not. Moses was not, the priest were not, and certainly not the Sanhedrin were not, and Stephen would say, even not I myself am the one who is in control, but this is the God who designates and identifies a true worship both in place and time, and so recognizing this is the God that he is proclaiming. And so God promised Abraham that after their time in bondage, they would, in the second part of verse seven, come out and worship in the land of Israel, and they would be called out for such a place in such a time. And so as you, Stephen is following down through, I'll call it salvation's history, this great redemptive work of God, Stephen moved into this patriarchal period, and really in summary, these descendants of Abraham, as he affirms his belief that this is very much wrapped up in his foreknowledge, that God foreordains and purposes this unfolding work. And it comes in an identification in this covenant that God has established. And so God's sovereign control of Israel's destiny continued with the succeeding generations as he affirmed the covenant to Abraham and his descendants through this sign that we're given here in verse 8 of circumcision. And so with this covenant, God gave this sign to Abraham of circumcision. And so after Abraham became the father of Isaac, it becomes multi-generational. He circumcised him on the eighth day in obedience to that covenant. Isaac then became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Again, all the 12 tribes of Israel, they too following in the same identification with the covenant as being those who are in this great redemptive work of God, this great redemptive plan of God, are bearing this sign of God's covenant upon their lives. And so again, God is not a God who is distant, but God continues generation after generation to work as he has foreordained and to work out his will, ultimately to culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's faithful to all generations, always preserving for himself a remnant in even the rebellion, as Stephen's going to identify that will come. Even in light of that, God continues to unfold, continues to reserve and preserve for himself those that are marked out as his own. He is a God who calls a people by name. He is a God who builds a heritage upon generation of a people for his glory. And so fulfilling his covenant of redemptive purpose that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, there is this unfolding covenant. And is being purposed to work out. This, again, is the God who Stephen holds to. This is the God that Stephen is affirmed. Well, finally, Stephen affirms his belief in the God who preserves. Again, this very consistent, all of these attributes of the character of God being worked out. Stephen sees God's active protection all down through Israel's history. In other words, God doesn't take a holiday in this great work. And so with the patriarchs, among the most revered men in Israel's history, there is a conduct that takes place here. And I think this is where rebellion is being shown, that it is not even among the people, that the purity of the of the work of God is being preserved, it is in God Himself. It is a work of God Himself preserving, because it begins with this jealousy of Joseph by those patriarchs, by those brothers who sell him off into slavery, into Egypt. They reject, if you will, what God has revealed concerning Himself in this great work that He intended through Joseph. But nonetheless, God preserves. God preserves Joseph even in the midst of that, because He had chosen Joseph as a part of this great plan and work of a special blessing, and perhaps even standing as a great illustration of, even in spite of human rebellion, this God of glory continues to work out His plan and purpose, always preserving His perfect will to unfold in the life of those that He calls unto Himself. And so despite Joseph's brother's rejection in verses 9 and 10, God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and really gave him favor, as Stephen recounts here, and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And so he was given a special place among his captors as God would preserve him. And so Stephen really makes it inescapably clear that the 12, these revered patriarchs, were guilty of opposing God and His purpose. Nonetheless, the God that Stephen preaches is the God who preserves. They sold Joseph into slavery, yet God rescued him. The nation would rebel against God, and it began with the patriarchs, yet God would preserve. God would sustain. Even the Hellenist, in the time that Stephen finds himself in the midst of, they're doing the very same thing as their founding fathers, as the accusation would fall at their feet here later. But nonetheless, God is still preserving, and this is the God that Stephen believes in. And so after Joseph's rejection by his brothers, again, going back to the account here in verse 11, Stephen reminds them there came a famine through all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And so Stephen just gives them in summary that, again, God preserves. Verse 12, Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. He sent up, and he sent our fathers on their first visit. God superintending, making this come to pass. But it wasn't even until the second visit that they realized that Joseph was who he was. That's when Joseph revealed himself to them, and they became known. He became known to them. And so after revealing himself to his brothers, Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, came down into Egypt. Again, fulfilling what he had proclaimed to Abraham, but yet still superintending, still preserving, still providing for them, that even in the midst of this great famine, God had already worked out a way that they would be preserved. And so Jacob ultimately would die there in Egypt, but still God would preserve his people and bring them out. And so as they would be carried out to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem, nonetheless, God would continue to do a work of preservation. And so for Stephen, his faith was rooted in a God who preserves, as he was even at that very moment resting in the assurance that God was sovereignly working through his circumstances, and really giving a testimony that Stephen's saying, this is the God that I believe has this moment. This is the God that even as I open my mouth, I know is preserving a work that he is purposing to do. And so God preserves through history. And so as Stephen takes them through this really summary account of this historical record, what is he doing but affirming his faith in the God of glory, the God who is at work, the God of Abraham, the God who is preserving, the God who protects, the God who has foreknowledge. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of Israel, and this is the God that Stephen is proclaiming. And so to the charge of blasphemy against God, it is a not guilty. Matter of fact, he's doing quite the opposite. He is declaring God's glory. He is declaring the God of Old Testament Scripture. Well, I want to kind of conclude with that point, because I think this is instrumental to us as believers. Again, we're not to mimic, per se, Stephen's behavior. Again, God is not a God who likes mimicry, but it is one who is filled and led by the Spirit that is then able to recount or account those things that we have prepared beforehand, that we are called to be ready to give an account of. So if you look at the life of Stephen, even at this point, in this first part, he clearly defends himself against the accusation that he blasphemed God. How does he do it? He affirms the great covenant work of God through Abraham and the patriarchs. In other words, this is the God of the Old Testament. He affirms that this is the God that he preaches. This is the God that he is proclaiming the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And for us, it begins where we must all begin in our faith. And I say, this is where I say it comes home to us in terms of our understanding that what is it that we are declaring in our witness, whether it be in the context of hostility or whether it be simply a sharing of our faith with someone who is interested or desiring to hear of the hope that is within us. We must first be sure to make this connection that it is a faith rooted in the true God. This is a faith in the God of creation. This is the faith in the God of all of the Old Testament witness that has always been at work and is even now at work in our lives. And it is a faith in the true God alone at the exclusion of all else. Having that identification with him and him alone, recognizing that this is the God that I place my faith and my hope. And in doing so, this is the God that I desire that they would meet. Because we cannot present a God of our own making. And what is interesting in Scripture, and I'm going to refer to this one that's on the screen here in a moment. This is the Apostle Paul giving a witness to the Greeks. But Paul tells us in Corinthians, there's something fascinating that goes on in the accounting and the witness of the gospel differently concerning the Greeks and the Jews. For the Jews have a basic or a fundamental understanding of the God of Scripture. And so along comes the preaching of Christ, and to them it's a stumbling block. In other words, they're on the road of this knowledge. They have an understanding of who God is, the God of witness. And so that's why I'm saying, as Stephen is recounting this witness of who God is, there's probably some head nodding that's going on the part of the Sanhedrin. The problem is when it comes to the person of Christ, then they stumble, then they fall. Because the cross on the path of their understanding of who God is something they cannot accept. It is not something that they can embrace. And the other example, and this is where I give you this text from Acts 17, Paul here is witnessing to the Greeks. They don't have this fundamental understanding of who God is. Matter of fact, they're worshiping every god that they can make, every god that they can conceive of. And matter of fact, they are so concerned about missing a god that they create an idol to an unknown God. And Paul uses that really as a door of opening to say, let me introduce you to the true God. And so for them, they need to also be introduced to this God. So whether you go to Stephen or even the Apostle Peter in the messages we've looked at already, or the apostles preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience, or whether we're preaching to Greeks, there is this necessity to preach the true God. There is a necessity to speak the God of Scripture, the God of Old Testament witness. And for the Apostle Paul, he takes them to the creation itself. In other words, he's going to go back to Genesis 1:1, if you will, and speak to them concerning who this God is. So he says, let's talk about this unknown God that you're purporting to worship. In Acts 17, verse 24, this is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, for the Jews, they would already accept this. They would have already subscribed to this. And so Stephen is really picking up to illustrate an aspect of who this God is. It is the God who is doing all these great things, this God of history, this God of redemption, ultimately introducing Christ as a completion or fulfillment of that. Paul is saying to the Greeks, let me introduce you to the God of creation. This is the God who made everything and everything in it, and ultimately is going to identify them as created creatures of this God. And he doesn't live in these temple works that you have manifested here. He doesn't live in these things that God has, that you have made by your hands. But he doesn't need these things. He doesn't need any of this. This is the God who gives us the life and breath itself. And so in our witness for the gospel, whether it be to, if you will, the Jew who has a fundamental understanding of the things of God, or whether it be to the Greek who really has nothing in terms of the understanding of who God is, the conversation begins with God. It begins with a witness concerning who God is. Now, for the Greeks, this becomes nonsense because now it's a belief among beliefs.
For them, it's even a greater struggle because they have to deal with all these false beliefs, all these false conceptions of who God is, or these manifestations of God and all of these great idols. And so again, going back to Corinthians, Paul says to them it is really nonsense, because it's nonsensical in light of it's just another idea that is being presented. But both still require a clear presentation of who God is. Where do we get that understanding? We get that from Scripture. Paul got it from Scripture. Stephen gets it from Scripture. Peter gets it from Scripture. The apostles get it from Scripture. You and I get that understanding from Scripture. So we must introduce the world to the God of Scripture. We must introduce them to the God of creation. And that is why it is so important that there is be no confusion on the part of us. That's why Peter says that be ready beforehand to give an account of the hope that's within. So as an act of worship, in light of the challenge that arises to the hope that's within you, you can give a clear account. And so this is where it begins. Do you know the God of Scripture? Do you know the God of the Old Testament? Do you know the God of creation? Do you need to go back to Genesis 1:1 and be reminded that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and recognize him alone as the God of the universe? This is the God that must be introduced. This is the God who must be proclaimed. This is the God that we must truly identify and know if we're going to be an effective witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is where our evangel must begin. This is where our witness must begin. Otherwise, what do we preach? How do you speak of sin? How do you speak of wrath? How do you speak of righteousness? How do you speak of holiness? How do you speak of eternal life? How do you speak of glory? How do you speak of all of these other things that we may speak of and address concerning the future of what God is doing if you don't identify the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of Old Testament Scripture? We must identify with him. And so Stephen is making this very clear to the Sanhedrin. I believe in no other God than the God of the Old Testament. I believe in no other God than the God who called Abraham and commanded Abraham and established us as a nation. I believe in no other God than the God that even now is superintending over history, doing a great redemptive work that will ultimately culminate in this same Christ returning to earth and establishing his kingdom. Stephen wants them to be very clear in their understanding. This is the God that I preach and proclaim. This is the God that you need to know and understand. Because right now you're on the brink of eternal damnation because you are rejecting his witness. You're rejecting the truth that he is God and God alone. And therein is the great hazard. Therein is the great stumbling point for them as a Jewish people, and likewise to the world around us. And what a great time for a world that is wavering and stumbling and fumbling, listening to every talking head under the sun, giving their opinion, their ideas, their understanding of reality. We are living in that Greek culture. Oh, for the church to rise up and stand in the firmness and the solidarity and the truth that God is God alone, and there is none like him. And in him comes truth and understanding of how we can live in a fallen and broken world. In him comes the understanding how we can be saved from the wrath to come. It is in him that we can even now enjoy the full blessings of truth and stability and peace and joy, regardless of what unfolds in our lives, in the world around us. Well, with that, I want to close in a word of prayer, but let that be our challenge. Let that be our call. Father, our prayer is, Lord, that we would take to heart this great example that we see in the life of Stephen. Oh, Lord, what a moment in history. And I can only imagine there were a great number of believers as spectators in that great court that day who are seeing what it means to be a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of obedience, a man who truly believed what he preached. As he's recognizing that even that very moment, as Stephen was opening his mouth, that same God that called Abraham, that same God who commanded Abraham, that same God who superintended all through history, the same God who foreknew that history, the same God who has led moment by moment his great work of redemption down through history. That is the God that Stephen was preaching and proclaiming, realizing that even his life at that very moment was firmly in his hands. Father, may we as a church be captivated, but with that understanding and appreciate the essentialness that we know you. And Lord, how appropriate it is for us to connect that with the first and the greatest commandment, that you have called us to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And what that demands of us, what that commands of us, is to know you. For we cannot not know you and love you truly. And so, Father, may we know you more. May we grow in that understanding. May your church grow day by day in that love for you and in that knowledge of you. Even at this time when we find ourselves really isolated from one another, Lord, may we find our companionship more and more in you. May we find that you are all that we need as we come to know you more and more as the God of creation, the God who loves us, the God who preserves us, the God who has our future firmly in his hands. And Father, as always, it is our prayer. Perhaps even today there is one who's living in that land of confusion, who's living in the world, has not yet come to know and love our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, that maybe today would be the day of salvation. They would recognize the futility of their own works, the futility of the man-made solutions, like those Greeks that Paul would preach to, that they would recognize that they're simply man-made things that can accomplish nothing, and that they would turn to you, their Creator, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior. And I see that you have provided such a one in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you for this rich truth. We thank you, Lord, that it embolden us in our witness. Oh, Lord, may we be all that you've called us to be as your church. To your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.